Well, good morning again. How many here really like math? I am so sorry for you guys. Math and me were not friends. We never have been friends. We were at one point, but I think in middle school, when they first introduced algebra to me, the math thing the wheels fell off the carts. I just couldn't wrap my head around letters in the math equations. So, like, when I got to college, in undergrad school, I didn't actually have to take math. I could take sciences instead of math. So, first term, second year, instead of taking a math class, I signed up for physics. So you guys know why that's funny. I didn't know that at the time. Needless to say, I took physics first semester, third year, too. It was pretty interesting in theory. I mean, when I wasn't trying to figure out the letters and the numbers. But things like, there are some things I still remember. Things like Newton's laws of motion. You guys know what Newton's laws of motion are? There's several of them. The first one was, an object at rest tends to remain at rest unless acted upon by some outside force, and an object in motion tends to remain in motion unless acted upon by some outside force, some outside unbalanced force. I know it's a simplified definition. Or the third law. The third law was every action has an equal and opposite reaction. I love that. And there are those laws actually have real world, I mean, I know physics is real world, but like real world psychological, emotional, relational impact. There are correlations even in the spiritual world, in humanity. For instance, people, whether they are at rest or in motion, they do not change unless the pain of change is less than the pain of remaining the same. That really corresponds with the first law Newton's first law of motion. And the third law is simply cause and effects. You reap what you sow, right? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You reap what you sow, with the only exception being the grace of God. And then you trust him. It's by faith. And God is pretty consistent, isn't he? I mean, he's pretty consistent in that we are responsible for the light that we have received. We're responsible for the knowledge we know. Let not many of you become teachers, for you'll be held to a stricter judgment. My least favorite verse in all of Scripture, because we reap what we sow, and we're responsible for what we know. So we should check whether our reactions to God's actions match his actions toward us and for us. We should actually spend some time pondering that. We're going to think about those things today. Today we are finishing the third miracle of the third set of three miracles in Matthew chapters 8 through 9. And actually today, Matthew spent very little time on the miracle itself. really, he spends more time on the reactions to the miracles. Really the totality of the miracles that Jesus has been performing in Galilee. So as we read, be thinking of this in the back of your mind. What is the appropriate reaction to Jesus? What should my appropriate reaction be to Jesus? And am I lacking in that reaction in any way? Think about that for yourself, and we're going to apply it to the folks that we see today in Scripture. Today's message is action and reaction. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 36. So please turn to Matthew chapter 9. Begin in the first couple of verses. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So the first outline point is the third miracle is a restoration. These are all miracles of restoration. Life from death, then a miracle of restoration of sight, now the restoration of speech. And Matthew doesn't really waste much speech on it, to be honest. Didn't waste a lot of words here. He certainly did not give us all the details that we would have liked. As they were going out, a demon-possessed man was brought in. And in this case, the demon possession had a physical effect on him. It had left him mute. He couldn't speak. And the question that's often answered here is, was the man deaf as well as mute? Because often muteness accompanies deafness. Those things tended to go hand in hand. They still often do. But the text actually doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us a clue as to whether the man was deaf or not. I personally tend to think that he probably was, and for this reason. It's because we are aware that Matthew has arranged his material thematically. And Matthew is leading up to the question that Jesus gets from John's disciples at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11. They come to him. John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And this is his response to them. Jesus said, "Tell John this, what you see." He didn't answer the question directly. He just said, "Tell John this. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." All of those things we've seen happening in Matthew, except we have not seen the deaf hear yet, unless this counts. And so I'm tending to think that maybe he is actually deaf as well as mute, and I certainly wouldn't die on that hill, but it fits that he would have been. In any event, the reason for the muteness and possible deafness is demon possession. Root cause, Six Sigma, it's demon possession. So Jesus cast out the demon, and the man spoke. And again, I could wish for details here. I mean, what did he do? Did Jesus touch him? Did he wave his hand at him? Did he spit in his ears? I mean, what did Jesus do to cause this guy, you know, to cast out the demon? We don't know. It's not Matthew's point to tell us. What his point was is that he had a demon, and Jesus cast it out, and then the man could speak. And the emphasis here seems to be on the fact that the man can now speak. It's interesting that Jesus made no mention of the man's faith. Strange a little bit, since he's been doing that thus far in this section of miracles with the woman with the bleeding. It was about faith. With the two blind men that we've just seen, he really emphasized the faith here. Not quite sure what to make about that, except that maybe we're just supposed to understand that God is sovereign and he can heal when he wants to. Jesus has a tendency to respond to faith, but it's not necessarily a prerequisite for him to work unless he chooses to. Meaning, it's more about him than it is about us. And we would do well to keep that in mind. It's more about him than it is about us. And if the man actually, it's understandable, if the man was actually deaf and mute, he probably was also illiterate, so he would have had no way of understanding who Jesus was until the demon was cast out of him. In which case, that was simply a matter of Jesus having compassion on him. That is not at all unlike Jesus. And hold on to that thought. It's coming back. But for us in today's dispensation, in today's world, God does require faith, or at least the exercise of it, for salvation. It's by faith that we've been saved, and that through grace. By grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. See, that's about God too. And we've heard. So we're responsible for what we have heard. But Matthew isn't getting into that. He's not getting into that. He's kind of building a case, I think. There's an allusion to it, but he's not getting into that. He just jumps right into the reaction. The reaction, the first reaction that we see is the crowd. The crowd was amazed. Verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. The ESV says they marveled. This is greatly amazed, astounded, awestruck. This is like the disciples were amazed when Jesus calmed the storm. Imagine that kind of amazement and awestruck. And the crowd was saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. And I don't think that statement refers just to this particular demon and this particular case of muteness. I think the statement doesn't refer to a single miracle at all, but it's kind of like a sum total of everything that Jesus was doing. It's a cumulative amazement regarding all the miracles Jesus was doing in Galilee, the healings, the miracles, calming the storm. Because certainly in Israel's history, there were periods of miracles, right? Moses did some pretty amazing things. Do you guys agree? All in favor of Moses doing amazing things? Okay, good. Moses did some pretty amazing things, especially in the Exodus. And in the time of Elijah and Elisha, they performed some certainly amazing miracles. And the people would have been aware of those things. But there wasn't anything in terms of the scope and the volume of what Jesus was doing here in Galilee. They'd never seen that before. Israel had never seen the total number and the variety of the miracles that Jesus had been performing. And they were awestruck. Of course, there was a point to it. Jesus is doing these things, and Matthew is recording these things to demonstrate who Jesus is, that he is Messiah, that he is king, that the kingdom is coming. So we do have to ask a question of the crowd at this point. They were amazed, and that's a good thing. But is being amazed enough? Is that enough? Is it enough to just be wowed by what Jesus was doing? Is it enough to recognize that Jesus is a good and powerful person who does miracles? Or do we need more? And this is where faith actually comes back in. Of course, we need more. It is not enough to just be wowed. Many will say to the Lord on that day, Lord, Lord. And a lot of them, Jesus is going to look at them and say, go away. I never knew you. Jesus is going to say to these same crowds in Capernaum later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus, he's going to say to them, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. Jesus says, not because you saw the signs, but because of the miracles. And they were pretty self-centered here at this point. He was feeding, you know, people with just a little bit, the couple of loaves and the fish. And so they were following him. But there were signs, and they failed to recognize who he was from the signs. Instead, they were following a free handout. Others were following an amazing man, but they should have been seeing who he was. They didn't grasp the fuller meaning of the signs. A little later in this same chapter in John, he's going to say to them, the same dialogue, he's going to tell them, hey, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you will have eternal life. And they were saying, same crowd now, people in Capernaum who'd been watching the miracles, they were saying at this point, what's he talking about? What's he saying? We know this guy. We know his parents. This is whacked. That's a paraphrase, by the way, whacked. But a lot of them left him at that time. A great number of them left him at that time because amazement is not enough. It's not enough. He was doing signs, not just miracles. You know what the difference is between a miracle and a sign? A sign directs you to something. It's just like we have street signs. Street signs direct us somewhere. We're on this street, or there's a turn coming up, or we're to stop right here. A sign tells us something. It's not just for our entertainment. And actually, you ignore the signs at your own risk because other people are out there following the signs, at least in theory. I know it doesn't work that way much today when people drive, but that's what signs are for. The signs were supposed to lead them to faith in their Messiah. It wasn't just to amaze them. It wasn't just to make their socks roll up and down. Most of them stopped at being amazed. It's not nearly enough. It's not nearly enough. The real tragedy is that Israel's Messiah, their king, came offering them the kingdom of God, and they missed him despite the signs. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. They were amazed, but they didn't trust. They didn't have faith. If they had faith, back in John chapter 6, when he gives them a hard saying, they'd hang around and ask what it meant, rather than saying, well, we're done with this. Don't let that be you. There's a difference between, a big difference between being wowed by Jesus and trusting him with everything that you are. There's a huge difference. Trusting, faith, means you give yourself to him. We can be wowed and still cling to self. And let me just clarify, it's cool to be wowed. You know, we should be amazed by Jesus. He's pretty amazing. But we can't stop there. That doesn't take it far enough. It's like the people of the Exodus. You can be amazed and still be all about yourself. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, parting the wet Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, water from a stone. Oh, we want meat to eat. We're sick of this manna from heaven. You can be amazed and still be totally selfish, totally unchanged. And those folks died in the desert. They didn't get to enter the promised land. Be careful. Be careful that recognizing his power, you are not simply trying to use God for your own selfish purposes. Be careful of that. Because we're all sinners at heart. We'll do that. The flesh will lead us there. When we truly trust Christ, we take his purposes as our own. We allow him to live his life through us. That's the surrender the song was talking about this morning. And be sure you don't do what the Pharisees did either. They make a different kind of mistake in this passage. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, they're not the crowds, they saw the same miracles. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. The Pharisees denied the truth. They denied the truth. They accused him of casting out demons by Satan. Ooh, be careful of that. They couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't because they were right there. They saw him. There were too many. They were too public. Despite what Jesus, how often he told people to keep quiet, those miracles, many of them were just so very, very public. But see, their problem was this. They already had their mind made up that this man can't be from God because he was not what we were expecting. He's not one of us. Because you know what? He heals on the Sabbath. And God would never do such a despicable thing as to actually help somebody on the day of rest. That's not according to our law, which, by the way, was their idol. The miracles were too obvious to deny, so they had to do something else. They attributed them to another power, to a sinister power, and in doing so, they denied the obvious truth in front of them. They failed to heed the signs because they wouldn't recognize them as signs. They wouldn't. Today, people with their minds already made up don't have that problem as much as that they just deny that it happened at all. Pharisees didn't have that option. It was all around them. Either that or today we'll try to explain it away as some natural event. Find a scientific explanation for it. No one does miracles. That's not scientifically possible. So we have to explain it another way. And that they completely miss the fact. You know, that's actually kind of goofy because they miss the fact that if the miracles were scientifically explainable, they wouldn't be miracles. There's no Newton's laws for miracles. That doesn't happen. They're outside of science. Miracles are outside of the laws of nature because they're performed by the Creator, who is fully capable and competent to suspend the laws of nature that he created in the first place. He's not bound by them. He can do what he wants. Trying to apply science to miracle is actually foolishness. You're looking in the wrong place. It's like leaving your glasses in the study and turning the kitchen upside down, trying to find them. You're looking in the wrong place. The Pharisees had their minds made up, despite the evidence. They weren't going to believe. Many today have their minds made up, despite the evidence. There are people in this room right now who have their minds made up, despite the evidence. And there are some in this room right now who are in the process of making up their mind despite the evidence. And I'm talking to you this morning. Don't go there. Especially young people who are still trying to determine whether their faith is real for them. Don't go that route. Do not harden yourself first without actually taking the evidence into account. It doesn't lead you anywhere good. You know what happens when you harden yourself like this? You do. You just don't have it at your disposal right now. Romans chapter 1. That's what happens. Your foolish heart gets darkened, and then God gives you over to your own selfish desires, and you spiral down into an ever-increasing darkness and despair. And we see it at work in the world around us today. And you will eventually come to believe and accept things that are absolute nonsense and personally destructive. Just like those Pharisees, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of demons, but by the power of Satan, was absolute nonsense. But they had their narrative, and the facts had to fit it. Be careful of that. Be very careful of that. We see it all around us today. Just one example is the sexual revolution, for instance. The sexual revolution claims to be freeing humanity from oppression. Our biggest problem is that we're sexually repressed. You know, this whole, you know, sex is for man and a woman inside marriage, that's very repressive and very oppressive. And if we can just free everybody from that, the world would be a better place. We'd have fewer mental health problems, fewer psychological and emotional problems. Do you think that's true? No. More. By a manifold. You know, the movement wants to propagate their ideas on young people that we should be sexually expressive at younger and younger and younger ages, and it's doing emotional and psychological damage to our younger people. They have a lifetime worth of pain that they have to deal with, and they can't process what's happened to them, and so they enter the world as wounded people. Do you know what wounded people do to other people? They wound them, yes. That's how sin, you know, gets passed on. The impact of sin gets passed on. Action and reaction. We become a culture of hurting and hurtful people. Don't harden yourself to God. That's where you end up. That's where the road leads. You'll end up where you don't want to be. Those Pharisees were so blinded and so hardened because they made their mind up ahead of time. They were so blinded and so hardened that they ultimately demanded that the Romans crucify the Messiah they've been waiting centuries for. That is both insane and incredibly tragic. Don't let that be you. There are none so blind as those who will not see. The Pharisees here, they are contrasted with the two blind men from last week, who, which is funny, interesting, ironic really. The two blind men recognized who Jesus was on some level. They called him the Son of David, but they couldn't physically see. The Pharisees could physically see all the miracles, but they would not see Jesus for who he was. They would not do it. And keep in mind, you know, Matthew's purpose in this, what they're missing. You know, the miracles of chapters 8 and 9 were set up by the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed. There's that word again. They were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. Then Matthew put these miracles here to demonstrate the authority by which he was speaking, the extent of that authority. The Pharisees would not bend to the authority, and that was their problem. And they lost big time. Big time. They missed their king. And between the Pharisees, their position of hardening themselves and denying the truth, and those who were wowed but not convicted, the crowd, that's most people. That's most people even today. You're either a skeptic, or Jesus was a very good person, good teacher, but not the Son of God. Don't let that be you. Additionally, there are many, so many in our churches today who think that if I only work hard enough, I'll be good enough. Can we be good enough for our salvation? Thank you. We can't be. We can't be good enough because we can't be perfect. And that's what it takes. God's standard is perfection. He is holy. He is the standard of what is right. We can't achieve that. Perfection is binary. Either you are or you're not. And once you're not, you can't get back to it. And we start off not perfect. Salvation is only available by faith through grace. Don't trust your works. Do them as an outflowing of your faith, but don't think your works are saving you. Don't think your works are earning you God's favor. If you are a believer, you have God's favor because you possess the righteousness of Christ. God is very favorable towards Christ's righteousness. You have it. You don't have to earn it. But you work because you have faith and because you're grateful and because you've taken Christ's purposes as your own and you are surrendering to him. Don't trust the works. Trust the person. Jesus Christ, human like us, but also the second member of the Godhead, second member of the Holy Trinity. It's about him. All roads in Scripture lead to Jesus, and Jesus leads to eternal life. He is the gate. Don't miss that boat, because the gate is small and the way is narrow. And most people will not accept his authority in their lives. And that is rebellion, and that is sin. That's all bad news, but there is good news. Amen. The good news is he is gracious and compassionate and long-suffering. That's our God. As long as a person draws breath, there is a chance, there is an opportunity. I mean, even a few of the Pharisees made it. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to see them. They made it. They got it by faith, and then their faith led them to works. And that, by the way, as we're approaching Resurrection Sunday and we see what they did, you have to understand what they gave up to do that. They were labeled when they took the body of Christ and prepared him for burial. They were coming out. That was a work that they did by faith, because they were taking his purposes as their own at that point. Most won't take the way, but it's not hidden. It's not hidden. We just don't see it. Jesus didn't hide what he did in Galilee. Look at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He went through all their cities, all their villages. The difference being, I think, whether or not it had a wall. If it was a wall, it was a city. If not, it was a village. But he went through all of them, and I actually forgot, I didn't write down how big the area is. It's like 40 by 70 square miles, something like that. Estimated, the estimates are maybe a couple million people live there. A lot of people heard it. A lot of people saw it. Then most everyone in the area, with this stuff happening, most everyone would have at least heard of what he was doing. And he was going around. It's imperfect tense, the meaning he was continually doing it. He was going around through the area, healing people, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdoms, teaching in the synagogues. Now, by gospel of the kingdom here, I think what he was preaching there was not that he came to die for sins. I don't think that's something he's revealing yet. I think what he's preaching is just what John was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But he's proclaiming that. And of course, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It's interesting, Jesus did not directly address the Pharisaical charge here. Now, he will. Hang on till chapter 12. He's going to address them poignantly. But right here, he's not. He's just, Matthew just portrays him as he's doing what he's doing. He's out there, keeps on doing what he came to do, doing good, healing, and proclaiming the good news. He got around a lot. Got around Galilee, occasionally into the Decapolis. A lot of people heard him and saw him. Just kept on doing it. Maybe that's instructive for us. Do what God's called us to do and just keep on doing it. Got around. A lot of people saw him, and a lot of people heard him. And you know what else? He saw and heard them too. We don't think of it in those terms often, but he saw and heard them too. Last verse we're going to look at this morning is verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on suffering sinners. That's good news for us, because that's us. Jesus saw the masses of people. They were distressed and dispirited, maybe harassed and thrown down, better communicates the sense. He's using the sheep metaphor here. Sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are a mess. They are an absolute mess. They will be distressed because they will hurt themselves and not know how to take care of themselves. They'll fall into a pit and not be able to get out. They'll get themselves, they'll stay in one field forever, eat every green thing in it, and then stand around like waiting for something to grow rather than move on to the next field. You know, they need someone to lead them. They won't, you know, they're not going to drink the running water. They need the still water. They're a mess, and they're absolutely vulnerable to every kind of predator out there. They're torn, they're thrown down. And those who should have been their shepherds, well, it would have been better if they were MIA, but in fact, they were part of the problem. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, they weren't part of the solution, most of them. Creating more and more laws, more and more difficult laws that they could not keep. So they kept the people feeling more and more inadequate and more guilty all the time. More and more like, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. Now Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11. He'll say this. It was read earlier. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is at least in part referring to the burdens that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were placing on the people. You have to keep the law, and you have to keep the law that we've made around the law. So you do no work on the Sabbath. You can't walk any further on the Sabbath than you can throw a stone. And by the way, don't throw a stone on the Sabbath, because that's work. You know, there's no way to win. There's no way to. So of course, when Jesus says, come, it's by faith. It's like, oh, the yoke is light. The burden is light. The yoke is easy. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is again talking about the Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as with a finger. They're no help at all. And in these conditions, the people were sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. They had burdens placed on them unnecessarily. Being sheep without a shepherd, Jesus is actually invoking Old Testament imagery here. There's several places I could go, but I'm going to share with you Ezekiel chapter 34. Son of man, that's God addressing Ezekiel, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep. They could eat, you know, the ones that they wanted to, without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The distressed, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the loss, but with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Ezekiel said that, but that could be applied to the Jewish leaders in the first century. The people were sheep without a shepherd. The shepherds weren't caring for the flock. The shepherds were exploiting the flock for their own power, for their own money, for their own prestige. They were about themselves. And people need a shepherd. People need a shepherd. When Moses knew that he was not going to go into the promised land and that he was going to die, he asked God to appoint another man to, and this is a quote, to shepherd Israel. To shepherd Israel, so the people wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, God appointed Joshua. Because people without a shepherd, that's bad. That's bad. The time in the Old Testament when Israel was without shepherds, that's the book of Judges. Read it sometime. It was an awful time. It was a terrible, dark, spiraling downward time in Israel's history. People need shepherds. Everyone did as they saw fit in those days. Sometimes I think we're getting close to those days again. And that is sin. The sin nature, or in believers' case, it's the flesh, which is the old sin-stained patterns of thought and behavior. But sin damages everyone. It'll damage us individually. It damages us collectively as a whole. And Scripture presents Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Because this is what he does. He strengthens those who are distressed. He heals the sick, binds up the broken, brings back the scattered, seeks the lost or the lost. That's our Lord. That's who he is, if we're willing to follow him. And his healing and compassion demonstrate that he's the Good Shepherd. He's going around Galilee healing all kinds of things. I can only imagine he had some really long days with the lines of people that would have been brought to him. The text here says he had compassion, or sometimes it's pity, but that probably doesn't capture the essence of the Greek here. It's a very visceral word. It's a visceral reaction that Jesus has here. The word is splanchnizomai. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Like something you go to the doctor to have removed. That's because it means to be deeply moved in one's inward being, emotionally, here, in the gut. You know, in those days, they thought of the seat of the emotions was in here, in your intestines, in your bowels. You know, the heart, that's where, you know, commitment decisions are made. The mind is for thinking. The heart is for making decisions. And the bowels, that's where emotions are. We think of emotions as being located in our heart, but that's not very nice. I mean, that's very nice, but that's probably, the bowels is probably a better place for them. But really, when you have an emotional reaction to something, don't you feel it here? That's us. That's normal. Now, I understand Jesus was not emotionally out of control the way we get. But he did have a response. And it won't be the last time. The same word's going to be used when he had compassion on the 5,000 before feeding them, and with the two blind men in chapter 20. Jesus is here looking at the results of sin in the world and his people, the people of Israel, and the result of lack of spiritual direction and leadership from those who should have been shepherding. And he had compassion. He has a reaction to that. In a very similar way, though with a different word and a different emotion, he has a reaction in the Gospel of John when he raises Lazarus from the dead. There's a point there where Jesus gets angry and he's bothered inside. It's a different emotion, but it was a strong emotional response. And it's likely, if not probable, that his anger was directed toward the results of sin in the world. In that case, death. Because death is actually opposed to God. God is a God of life. He created life for life. He is the definition of life. If you want eternal life, that definition is knowing Jesus. Oh, I missed the last part of Ezekiel. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Any disruption to life, including disease, demonic possession, sin, will bring forth a reaction from the Creator. It will bring forth a reaction from him. It's been that way from the start. Didn't he react to sin right away? I mean, right away he did. It's been that way from the start. Because this is not how it should have been. Jesus has that reaction because it's not supposed to be that way. It doesn't please him. Sin and its effects are an affront to him. And Jesus is, he is unique. He is uniquely impacted because he knows what life is like without sin and its consequences. We have no idea. We can imagine it. And we understand it's going to be glorious and beautiful, but we really don't have an idea. But Jesus does. He has compassion on the people. The compassion of Jesus Christ has got to be one of the deepest, richest, most comforting of his qualities. And understand, that's part of being God. Compassion, love is part of God. The Lord passed by in front of him. This is when, this is Moses here, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's a God of compassion who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, praise God. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I included that last part because we need to understand he's both. He's compassionate and loving and abounding in grace and long-suffering, but do not be fooled for 1 minute that he won't judge when he has to. He will. We have a high priest, a good shepherd, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he demonstrates it here. He demonstrates his heart of compassion here. Because it's compassion, it's love, that caused the Father to send Jesus in the first place, to restore what should have been, to make all things new, to undo sin and all its effects. Now that's God's response to our sinful actions, to our sinful thoughts. He sent Jesus to redeem and restore, because that's who he is. Can you think of someone better to serve? Can you think of someone better to surrender yourself to? Each one of us should probably ask ourselves, who are we serving and why? Now, we are going to stop at this verse this morning, not because this is a natural break, but because this is where we're going to stop. But then in the next section, Jesus looks to send his disciples out to do exactly what he's been doing. Kind of the point of being a disciple. The student becomes like his master. So it's worth noting, I think, at this point, how Matthew has set us up in this section. How Matthew has led to this. These last three miracles. Now, this is a may. They fit. I'm not saying that Matthew did this necessarily intentionally, but it was hard for me to believe he didn't. So I'm going to say it anyway. Those last three miracles may point towards salvation in our response, actually. Jesus raises us from the dead, right? We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. Jesus raises us from the dead. He gives us sight. Where we were spiritually blind, now we can spiritually see, and then he releases us from bondage so we can speak. And what are we supposed to speak? We're supposed to speak his words, the gospel, so that we might tell others, making disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. Now, I can't say with 100% certainty that Matthew set it up that way, but it certainly preaches. If you are his, you have been redeemed, often through no fault of our own. It was the work of God. How are you responding in your life? How are you reacting to God's action towards you? Do you believe? Are you being changed? Here's a little I'm changed passage to challenge us with this morning before we close. Going to 1 Peter chapter 3. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So if you're like me, that passage is just a little bit convicting. That's just a little bit like, oh, did you have to put that in there? How are you and I responding? I can tell you that's not always me. I wish it was. But when I remember Christ, and I do forget, like everybody else, I forget. That's why the Bible repeats itself so much, because we're creatures of forgetfulness. But when I remember Christ and what he did and who I was before, that looks more reasonable. In fact, that looks very reasonable. And if you've never trusted him, and maybe you are new to church world, or maybe you've been hanging around for decades and just trying to get there in your own strength and not getting really what is meant by this relationship with Christ thing, you know, I'm praying for you this morning. I pray that this would be the day for you. There are two things you need to know. Two things you need to believe, actually. Number one, you need to believe that you are a sinner. That puts you on the wrong side of a perfect and holy God who is bound to judge and destroy sin. The other thing you need to believe is that the same perfect and holy God has compassion on you and sent his son to the cross to pay for your sin. To make that effective in your life, you need to believe. You need to trust him today, and he will forgive your sin. And then he'll start changing you to make you look a little more like Jesus. For every action, there is a reaction. We do get to choose how we react. Jesus came to save. He came healing and with compassion. For those who know him, how are we reacting to that? How are you? I'll be asking, how am I? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the compassion that you demonstrate. Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. As we approach the season, or we're in the season where we're thinking a lot about the cross and his death and his resurrection and what that means. Father, may part of our meditations be on, how am I living? Am I surrendering myself to Jesus? Do I want to even be like him? Or am I living just for myself? Father, Lord, we're all in different places on the journey. But wherever we are, Lord God, I pray that you would challenge us to take the next step on the path. Maybe the next couple steps. With our eyes set firmly on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and who is the only one worthy, really, of our attention and our love and our worship. For being perfect, he came when he did not have to. And he died when he did not need to. Because we had to have him die. We needed someone to die for us, because otherwise all we could do is just die. Lord God, we're thankful that you are a God of love and a God of life, a God of redemption. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, and give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the discernment, to follow him with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength for all of our days. Father, we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.